Does that work?
There we go. Morning. Seemed especially good today. So thank you. I don't know if that's because I'm just nervous about preaching and praying so hard, or if it was just really good. But anyway, I think it was good. Welcome. If you are a visitor with us, we want to welcome you and thank you. I'm not the normal speaker on a Sunday morning. My name is Mark. I'm one of the elders here. Our normal Sunday morning speaker, Scott, is just finished a series on Ruth, which was also very good. And so I think you'll be doing James next. So anyway, it's been very good. So thank you for coming, especially if you knew I was speaking. Appreciate that. It's good to have my parents here, who came in for Josiah's basketball game yesterday. So it's both makes you nervous and is wonderful at the same time. So glad you guys are here. Let me pray one more time and we'll get started. Lord, thank you for today and the opportunity to look at your word. Father, I ask that you would give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech, that the word would be clearly explained and illustrated and applied rightfully, that God, you would help me disappear behind your word and give people a clear picture of you. God, we ask in your son's name that you would soften our hearts. Help us hear with open ears. Give us ears to hear. Help my words not to fall to the floor. I ask that you would please speak through me. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if you have a Bible, turn your Bible to Mark chapter 10. And we will start in verse 35. So you always kind of hope, if you speak every week, it's a little bit harder because you typically are just going through a book of the Bible, verse by verse. But when you only get a chance to speak every, you know, few months or more even, it's really kind of whatever is building up inside of you, and then you get this one opportunity to speak and it all comes spilling out. And so it's January, so what do we all do in January? We kind of all start reading the Bible again through for the year, right? So all this is just where I am in my Bible reading. And it's funny, as I was putting it together, all of my illustrations just happen to be also from Genesis. Shocker. So this is where I'm at. I read the story last week or the week before, and it just sticks out to me. So we'll read it and kind of go through the things that stick out to me. Okay, Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." What a funny thing to say to Jesus. "We want you to do whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not for me to grant, is not mine to grant. But it is for those whom it has been prepared." And when the other disciples heard it, what does it say? They became indignant. Now, I looked that word up in the Greek. And you know what that word actually is? Indignant. That's what it actually means. Indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, And whoever would be first among you needs to be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as ransom for many." Okay, so there is so much here in these verses. And what I like about it is you can kind of put yourself into the story and see your own personality, at least I can, come out in this story. So we'll just kind of read a few verses and talk through those and move through. So this story is also represented where? We see the same story in Matthew chapter 20, except there's one factor that Matthew includes in his narrative that Mark does not. And what is that? Their mom. So it's the same story, and for whatever reason, Mark, which is really kind of through the eyes of Peter, perhaps Peter is, whatever, doesn't disclose this. It really doesn't mess up the story. But in Matthew chapter 20, we realize that it is James and John and their mom come to Jesus. And the mom asks the question, kind of through her boys, "Hey, I want my sons to sit at your right hand and left hand. I want my sons," and the sons ask it the same, the sons are totally complicit in it, "We want to be your vice presidents, me and my brother." Forget them, forget the 10. We're angling here, and our mom's here to help us. It's a little bit funny when the mom comes. Somehow I got snaggled into coaching Josiah's basketball team, and at one point yesterday, one of the taller kids on the team got fouled and looked at me. I mean, he's 11 still. He kind of looked at me with tears in his eyes. But he didn't shoot it. He tried to pass it. And I yelled at him, "I don't care how bad it hurts, shoot it." And after I said it, I thought, that probably wasn't the right thing to say. And afterwards, his mom came up to me and I thought, here it comes. And she's like, "You need to be harder on him." And I thought, oh, good. But it's always interesting when the mother comes up to you, this is what happens. And perhaps we don't know why James and John decide this is the time to approach Jesus about being in charge when he comes into his glory. Perhaps it's because of the paragraph right before this, which if you look right before this, Jesus is very clearly saying, "Hey, things are coming to a head. We are going to Jerusalem, and when I get to Jerusalem," and he just says it very clearly, "the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he'll rise." And I wrote under there in my Bible, "They have no ears to hear." Because right after that, they're like, "Hey, can we be vice president?" Maybe they think things are finally coming to a head, that now it's time to ask this question. To which, and I know probably everyone in this auditorium has heard me do this many times, perhaps given the historical context of the situation, really, this is a perfectly logical and fair request. It makes perfect sense when you understand the historical context of the situation. When you think that when you go back to Genesis 12 and you realize that God promised Abraham that through his lineage, he would create a great nation, and all the nations of the world would be blessed because of him, and that God was going to give him very specific land, and that he was going to make a nation of people as many as the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore, through him, a great nation. And when you think through the context of Abraham had a son named Isaac, Isaac had a son named Jacob, and his brother Esau, they got in a fight. Jacob had 12 sons, right? Jacob had 12 sons. At some point in Jacob's life, God changes his name to Israel. Israel's family, or the 12 sons of Israel, become the 12 tribes of Israel. The youngest son of Israel, the youngest son of Jacob, what happens to him? He gets sold. He mouths off in front of his brothers. His brothers get really mad at him, they throw him in a pit, and some slave traders come by and they sell him into slavery, and he lands in Egypt, to which God blesses his time in Egypt, and he rises to maybe the second most powerful person in Egypt other than Pharaoh, to which God uses him to do what? Bless all the nations in that area, because there's a huge famine in that area. And because of Joseph in Egypt, they save enough food through a dream he had that all the lands around Egypt are coming to Egypt to get food because they're starving to death. And who happens to come to Egypt to see their brother? The sons of Israel. The sons of Israel come, and there's a wonderful reconciliation story. And so the 12 tribes, the 12 families of Israel, stay in Egypt. And they multiply. And Egypt puts them as slaves. For a long time, for 400 years, they're in Egypt as slaves. And that's how they got there. And then who brings them out of Egypt? Moses. Moses brings them out of Egypt, and they wander around the desert for 40 years, during which time God gives them the law, all of these books of the Bible, gives them the law, and then after Moses, Joshua, his protege, leads them into the land God promised Abraham in Genesis 12. And they're led into the promised land, and Joshua and other judges start ruling. And after the judges, the people of Israel ask, please give us a king. And so they get one. And he's kind of a mad king. His name is Saul. And he's crazy, and he's obsessed with power, and obsessed, he just is eaten up with somebody's going to steal it from me, which kind of seems to be a pattern with kings. And from Saul, the next king that God anoints is a guy named David. And David serves as king, and this is a really kind of the apex of Jewish history, because David serves God, they have a nation, they have their land, they have a king. But it only takes a couple of generations for it to go poorly. Jacob's son Solomon has all of those things and peace, which is wonderful. But those peace treaties, which look like marriages, led his heart astray. And he served other gods in his home. And so I would make a treaty with this king, and he would give me his daughter. That's why he had 700 wives. I'd probably say he had several hundred peace treaties with surrounding kings. But he didn't make those women put away their gods. He let their gods come in, and it stirred his heart away. And then Solomon's son takes over. And Solomon's son gets him and all of his frat buddies and kicks out all of his dad's wise counsel. And they say to the people, you think my dad taxed you hard? No, please. You should see me. And it splits the kingdom. It splits the kingdom in a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, and this is where you get all the rest of the Old Testament. It's just one sad story after another. This king didn't serve God. This king did. This king didn't serve God. This king was worse than his dad. This king was worse than his granddad. And on until about 722 BC, the Assyrians move in and they destroy the northern kingdom and it's gone. Well, who conquers the Assyrians, if you remember history? The Assyrians are conquered by the Babylonians, right? The Babylonians come and they conquer Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, and do away with them in 586 BC. And they carry them off, and the Babylonians get conquered by the Persians, and the Persians get conquered by the Greeks, and the Greeks get conquered by the Romans. And so in 0 AD, when Jesus is born, or thereabouts, the whole known world in that area speaks Greek and has roads, because all roads lead to Rome, right? And Rome built roads. So when Jesus enters the scene, you have a nation of Israel, which isn't really a nation. They are ruled by somebody else. But they look back at their heritage to Abraham that God promised that we were going to be a nation, and God promised that we were going to have land. And yet we are ruled by Romans, and we hate them. And Messiah is coming, and he's going to deliver us from the Romans, and he's going to be a great military leader. And he's going to make that promise of Abraham come true in their minds. So every Jewish boy in that day that was raised would have believed that the Messiah was coming, and they would have prayed for him all of their life. And then when they believed, when he came, he would be a great military, political leader. Because in Israel in that day, there is no separation of church and state. So you get political, military, and spiritual leader all in one. And they believed, James and John believed, that Jesus was that guy, was that Messiah. So it was right that even though the preceding paragraph, he's saying, I'm going to die, they're going to kill me, They still have no ears to hear. They're still thinking, you're going to deliver us from the Romans. We see this. It colors the entire New Testament. If you look at it through that lens, all of the other things in the New Testament make sense. Even like when he rides in on Passover and they're laying down palm branches and coming king, Hosanna, which means save us, save us, save us. Coming king. Coming king of our father David. They're referring to an old past. James and John are almost, I would almost give them a little bit more credibility than maybe I do with the first passing of this. They're almost saying, we believe it's you. We think you're him. The guy we prayed for all of our life. We think you're Messiah. We think you're the Christ. We believe in you. We know what you're going to do. We've talked about it all our life. Our grandfathers were raised on the same narrative. You're going to overthrow the evil oppressors for us. And we want to rule with you. Like we're all in. We're on your side. We're in your camp. We're with you. It's almost like an acknowledgement that we believe in you. We know who you are. But Jesus looks at them and says, you don't even know what you're asking. You still don't know. You've got it wrong. So I can see why it's perfectly logical what they're saying. It's perfectly logical what they're asking. But Jesus in his kindness is like, you don't even know what you're asking. You don't even know what you're asking. I kind of chuckle at my 17-year-old self, the prayers I would pray, right? Like, oh God, if you will help me not get caught here, I promise I'll never do this. And kind of hear him like, you don't even know what you're saying. But I think what I like about Jesus' response is that he's firm, but he's not belittling. He didn't say like, I just told you in the previous paragraph that it's not going to work out that way. You're so dumb. That's not what he says. He doesn't respond with like, how dare you ask me that? For real, your mom? Like, come on. What a good move, guys. He doesn't belittle them. So let me see. I hope this translates. Let me see if I can make this point. It almost is like he seems, because what does he do in his response to them? He engages them. Like he engages them in that question without making them feel stupid, but still being firm with them. So it almost seems like he wants us to engage with him. Here was my thoughts. When I look at Luke 11, if I go over to Luke 11 and Jesus, it's where Jesus taught us to pray. The disciples say, hey, John taught his disciples to pray. Will you teach us how to pray? And so he teaches them the Lord's Prayer, which we know that. But then you get to verse 5, and I find this really interesting, is that when he gets to verse 5 and he's teaching them to pray, he said to them, which of you as a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has just arrived from a journey, and I got nothing to set before him. And his friend will answer him from within, don't bother me. The door is shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you that he will not give up and give him anything, but because of his friend's impudence, which I had to look that word up, it means marked by contempt, a cocky boldness. Because of his boldness, because he will not leave me alone, his friend will rise and give him whatever he needs. Therefore, whatever you ask, it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For whoever asks will receive. It's almost like Jesus is teaching them to pray in the context of telling a story like, if you will just be annoying, and just keep knocking, and just bother me. I want you to bother me. I want you to just keep knocking and knocking and knocking, because I'm teaching you to pray as somebody that's like, friend, get up, I have guests, I'm not getting up, get up, please. So if it was just this, maybe I would leave it alone. But then you get again to Luke 18, and he tells another story of how to teach his disciples how to pray. And in Luke 18, he tells a story of how his disciples should pray. And he says, to start off, he told them a parable to the effect that they had to always to pray and to not lose heart. And then he tells a story about a woman. It's called the persistent widow. And she keeps going to a judge to give her justice. And the judge won't give her justice. And she keeps going back and going back and going back and going back and going back. And finally the judge is like, fine, I can't take this anymore. You can have what you want. And that story was in the context of how to pray. So I have to think that there's something about that God is asking you to wrestle, to almost like rudely beg, unceasing bothering, asking, knocking, as if he doesn't want you to stop bombarding him. He just wants you around. So it makes sense to me that when James and John come up to him, he's not like, you guys, get away from me. But he engages them in the process. It's like he's asking you unceasing bothering. I have to think that if you're just constantly bothering him, it will change you. It has to. It's as if he's almost asking you, I just want you to engage me all the time. And so I'll just look at John. Just look at him. He asks some of the dumbest things you've ever heard. One time they go into a village, and the village totally rejects them. And he comes out of the village, he's like, hey, you want to rain down some fire and just wipe out all the women and children and everybody else in the village? And Jesus is like, huh? Like, go Elijah on them? Because they ignored us? Like, think about what he just said. They were mean to me. Want to kill them? And later, mom and brother, like, ask to be your vice president. Like, he's marked by wanting to murder a whole village because they're mean to him. Like, forget these other 10 guys I've been running with. How about me and my brother? Like, longing for power? And the cool thing about John is you get to see 60 years later, the only one you get to see 60 years later, which I think is probably just a lifetime of saying dumb stuff to Jesus. And 60 years later, you get in 1 John, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's the same dude that asked to rain fire down and murder a village. That's the same dude that's like trying to cut the other 10 out. And I can only think it's because of a lifetime of just engaging Jesus. John's heart changes. I have to believe that's what happens when you just follow Jesus for a long time. So don't lose heart. If you feel like you're asking, or even if you're asking dumb stuff, probably likely he's saying you don't even know what you're asking. And that's okay. Keep asking. Because if you stay close to him, your heart will change. He will mold you into his likeness. He will shape you into the person he wants you to be. He wants you to be near him. It will change you. if you're... So, we see Jesus engage them. And Jesus says, you do not know what you're asking. Like, you don't get it. You don't see the big picture. I've been telling you, you still don't get it. It's been hidden from you. You don't know what you're asking. And then he engages them. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And scholars think that it's almost like they thought Jesus was saying, are you willing to like go through the trenches with me, you know, when we pick up arms? And scholars are like, they probably are saying, yes, we're able. Like we'll go through fire with you. And then Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. He's referring to James is the first martyr for the church. John will be persecuted for the rest of his life in exile. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant. It is for those whom it has been prepared. And then we get to verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they became indignant at James and John. Now, I don't think they were mad because they thought Salome, who was James and John's mother, Salome, James, and John had wronged Jesus. It's not like they were mad because they thought they had done something mean to Jesus. No, they were mad because they wanted to be vice president. They were indignant because they wanted to be a big deal. They were indignant because they wanted it to be them. Like, how dare you, like, slip in and try to get my spot? I hate being cut in line. But I actually kind of enjoy cutting. You know, I didn't know this until I started studying. You know that a lot of scholars believe Salome, James and John's mother, was Jesus' aunt? That it was Mary's sister? Did you know that? I didn't know that. But maybe it is, maybe it's not. But perhaps if it was, like, let's enter in a little even more dysfunction into the picture. Now you got aunt coming to nephew, being like, hey, how about your cousins? I mean, come on. I get it. Like, I get their, is it indignance? I get it. Without a doubt, me too, I would have been furious. Like, as soon as mom left, like, I'm bullying them as much as I can. Like, for real? Mom? Garbage play, dude. Like, you guys are idiots. But I would only be blinded by my own rage because I'm blinded by my own self-promotion, self-recognition, and desire for self-exaltation. Oh, how I long to be free from myself. Oh, how I long to be free of myself. And know the indescribable joy of not thinking about myself all the time. Why were they indignant? They were indignant because they wanted to be a big deal. Why do we often experience the same? Because we want to be a big deal. We want people, us, me, I want you to listen to me. Even coaching basketball, I'm like, why aren't they listening more? Don't they know? So here's all my Genesis illustrations. Let's just look at and see how it gets in the way. Cain, he hates his brother. He murders his brother. Not because his brother did anything to him. His brother's gifts were better to God than his. Blind jealousy, indignance. Because I wanted God to like my stuff better than Abel's. Abraham. I mean, good gosh, travels. Is this your wife? No, it's my sister. Just trying to go, looking out for number one. Yeah, Pharaoh, you can have her. And Abimelech. And whoever else. Jacob and his mother totally broke their family by deception for self-promotion. Jacob's wives, Rachel and Leah, continually wrecked by depression, sadness, purely based on comparison. Jacob loves you more than he loves me. You have more kids than I have. Here, take my servant. Well, take my servant. My servant has more kids than you. I think of even all the way to the New Testament, the prodigal son's brother. Like the son comes home. And the brother can't even come to the party because he's standing out in the field because I want a party. I deserve a party and never left and never spent it all on reckless living. I deserve a party. I can't even rejoice that my brother's home because I need a party. Oh, the joy that comes with getting rid of ourselves. At the middle of all of this toxicity, Cain, Jacob, Jacob's wives, is them. They can't see past their own desire about themselves. So I read this and I just think, oh God, please kill it. Let me experience the joy of self-forgetfulness. So we get to verse 42. And Jesus called them and said to them, it's like Jesus is like, all right, that's enough. I've got all kinds of problems. I got a mom and two brothers, and now I got the 10, and they're ready to kill these two. It's like Jesus is like, okay, that's enough. Come here. And he tells them this. He's like, you're acting like Gentiles. This is not who you are. This is not what we do. Gentiles lord their authority over other people. That's not us. That's not how I'm teaching you to walk. But shall it not be so among you? Whoever would be great would be your servant. And whoever would be first must be a slave to everyone, to all. You know what all means? All. And for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to get his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus pushes the reset button, pulls them all aside and says, this is not who you are. If you want greatness, you are a servant. Now, it's funny that we call politicians public servants, right? Like, you can serve without being a servant. It's funny that he doesn't use the verb form. He doesn't say you serve, but you are a servant. You can serve. We all know what it's like to serve without being a servant. The key factor is like, they didn't even say thank you. That's not a servant. That's just serving. All of us, we've been mad that people weren't thankful enough or didn't notice what we had done. He calls them a servant. Secondly, he calls them a slave. You know what? And this is what I was thinking through when I was reading this for myself. You know what slaves get done? They get told what to do. They don't get asked. I hate being told what to do. I hate it. I don't mind. You can ask me, and I feel like I'll help you in any way I can until you tell me I have to help you. And then I don't want to help you at all. One time, after Rob and Elliot and David took me to the mountains and tried to kill me, I thought I should try to get in better shape so I could go the next time and not die. And so I started running. And I'd always believe like running shoes were a bit like Valentine's Day, like it's fake, like fake advertisement just to get you to buy stuff. And so I was running in like my mowing shoes. Turns out good shoes actually matter. And I was running, and I started getting like the most intense foot cramps I've ever experienced in my life. So I would wake up, it would wake me up at night, and it would be so intense, and it would come on without warning. And there was, like, a lot of times, like, if you get a Charlie horse in another muscle, you can, like, stretch it out, right? but it was in a part of my foot. I don't know what muscle it goes to, but nothing stretches it. So it would just come on, and it would be so intense. I would literally like lay on the ground and just moan, like, oh my gosh. And the worst was at work. You'd be in the conference room in a meeting, and you would get it, and it would be like, oh my gosh. And you had to be silent. And there was nothing to make it better. So one night, I'm in bed, and it comes on, and I'm just like moaning in bed, and Sheila goes, you should eat a banana. And the joke in our house is that I responded with, you eat a banana. And so now it's like when somebody tells something what to do, you eat a banana. He's not using two verbs, he's using nouns. He's telling you to serve because you're a servant. That you've changed, that your heart has changed. You are a slave voluntarily. That's what marks us. That's what he's saying. When you live in my kingdom, you are not marked by being indignant because you're not a big enough deal. You're marked by being voluntarily a servant and a slave. It is impossible. I mean, there's the good news. It's impossible. I can't do it. You are a prisoner to yourself, to your desire to do what you want, to get what you want, to be a big deal. But glory to God. In praise to the Father, it ends like this. The Son of Man came to not be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom. The good news is that he paid your ransom fully and completely. He has done what you couldn't. He lived perfectly. He has taken what you deserve, death. He has given you what you did not earn, righteousness. And he has made you a new creation with a new heart. Powerless to do any of this by yourself, he has done it for you and will continue to do it for you. So in your rottenness, he has done what you could not. Because he has been a ransom. And it is in that good news of the gospel that he works out in us as we are around him longer and longer and longer that you're a new creation. Scott always says, he's made you a new creation. Now act like it. So for me, the way I think I would end as the worship team comes up, as I read through this, I just felt in my own life the need to repent and ask him to forgive me for my desire to be a big deal. Ask him to forgive me and help me get over myself. And in that repentance, to rejoice in the gospel that it is not my perfection that makes it possible, but his. So I would encourage you, as I'm going to pray and then we're going to start singing, I would encourage you, if this resonates at all, to do the same. Because that is a step to healing. Let me pray.